Well, we're beginning a new month. It's February already, and so over this month, what we're going to be doing is not necessarily teaching in a series format, which we typically do, but each week will kind of be a standalone topic, and today we're going to talk about worship. Worship. You know, one of the things I love about our family coming together, our congregation, our church family here at South Creek, is being able to worship every week together through a variety of ways. I want to remind you that worship is not just singing. Often we say, hey, let's stand for worship and or whatever, but you'll always hear me say, hey, let's stand as we sing together in worship or as we give together in worship. In fact, did you know that we are only here an hour a week typically together? Maybe a little bit longer if I run a little longer on the message, but there are many more hours in our week that we are worshiping. You and I, we were made, we were wired to worship. That's how God created us. And we're worshiping something all the time. In fact, on the screen, we all worship something. That's kind of one of the points of this message. We all worship something. And so as we begin this message talking about worship, I want to invite you just to watch this video thinking about we all worship something.
I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. Well, you would think they were crazy if you didn't understand their culture and their religion. See, that's just the thing. They were worshipers of idols, and they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted, they danced, they made sacrifices to their idols. They had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. You don't really relate, do you? Let's try it again. I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. See, that's just the thing. They were worshipers of idols, and they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted, they danced, they made sacrifices to their idols. They had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. Idol worship. It's not just about golden calves anymore.
Some of you are thinking, Kevin, come on, that was rude, especially on Super Bowl Sunday. What are you doing here? Now, let me state, I am not saying that football is bad. I'm not saying any sporting event, soccer or lacrosse or basketball, you name it. I'm not saying golf is bad. But what I'm saying is we all worship something. What is it that you worship? Right? I love football. I love watching it. But it's not what I live for. It's not what I give my heart's affection, all that I am to, or whatever you want to fill in the blank there. You can name whatever that is. In fact, for some people, they worship sports or hobbies or cars or even beyond that, food itself. In fact, Paul talks about that their God is their stomach in Scripture. Some of these, that's all you think about, or video games, or that job, or that promotion, or that the office in the corner with the, you know, the glass around, that position. Some people worship money, or shopping, or kids, or a substance, or technology, or even another person. You know, do you want to know what you worship? Here's an easy way to know what you worship. It's what you think about when you don't have to think about anything. It's what your heart goes to when you don't have an agenda, when you don't have to do or focus on a specific thing. In other words, it's what gets the attention of your heart in private that reveals what you truly worship. What gets your heart in private reveals what you have a tendency to worship. So the question is, what do you worship? All those things that I listed, all those things in this one category, you can go on and on. Fill in the blank. You know what that is. I know what that is. God knows what that is. Now, these things, like I said, they're not bad. But these things will, and can I tell you this? They will compete for the throne of your heart. And they will let you down. Every single one of them. But the good news is, Scripture tells us, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that we have a God that we sang about, who created us and created everything we see. And this God is a jealous God, that he loves you and me so much, that he desires to have a relationship with us and to be on that throne of our lives, that he desires to be the one that we live for, that we think about, that we desire, that we give our all to. In fact, Jesus in the New Testament confirms this. When someone asked him, what is the most important thing? What's the most important commandment? Someone said to him, and he said, this is the greatest thing you can do. This is the greatest commandment. This is how you are to worship. Love the Lord your God with some of your heart. No. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind and all your strength. And then love your neighbor the same way. But love God first. That's what we're called to do. That's who we're called to worship. Loving our heavenly Father. Now I want to look at Jesus' teaching about how to put worship in the right priority of our heart. How should we worship with the right posture? Because it's one thing to know, but how do you do that? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. So if you have a Bible or a phone or a tablet, I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. There's a Bible in the chair in front of you if you need one. But Matthew chapter 6, a little context here. I'm not going to read the very beginning of that chapter, but I'm going to set it up, and then we'll look at one of the verses starting in verse 6. But Jesus was a teacher back in the day, and he had he was a rabbi, and so he had disciples, people who were following him, just as we're called followers of Jesus. He had people from the very beginning of his ministry who followed him. And as he started out, he actually gave one of the most impactful recorded sermons that we have, called the Sermon on the Mount. And so this passage takes place at the Sermon on the Mount. So picture Jesus teaching and people all around him, and he's sharing what it means to worship, what the priority looks like, how to do this. And as he's talking, he wants to teach his disciples about how to pray. And he teaches them the Lord's Prayer, a passage you've probably heard before. But it's interesting. In the first part of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, now, don't be like those other people when you pray who go out in public and use fancy words and want to have all the attention be on them. Don't be like those hypocrites. No, they've received their reward in full. But instead, he teaches us this, not just how to pray, but how to worship, how to direct our worship. Because again, worship is more than just song. Worship is every moment of our lives. We're worshiping something. Right now, we're worshiping by looking into God's word, by coming together and seeking God and saying, God, would you speak to us? And so as we look at this passage, look at what Jesus says. Instead, he says, don't be like them, but instead, Matthew 6:6 says, Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Did you catch that? Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So it's as though Jesus is calling it out and telling them, the disciples of the day, and telling us today that whatever we focus on when we are alone in secret reveals what we truly care about. In other words, when you are alone in secret, whatever you think about shows God your true heart's desire. That's why Jesus even said, don't be public, go out. No, it's not about you. It's about your heart of worship towards God. And then Jesus teaches them about the Lord's Prayer. In fact, I'm going to have it on the screens up here. I'm going to ask you if you just read it along with me. Let's read it together as a prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, next slide, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Right, you've probably heard this before. And some of you are thinking, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Did you know that was added about 300 or 400 years later? That Jesus never added that part. That was a part the church added. So he ended there. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So notice in this passage, a passage and a prayer that Jesus modeled for the disciples said, this is how you should pray. Notice he did not say, this is exactly what you should pray. He said, this is the posture, this is the heart of how you should pray and how you should worship, how we are to worship with our lives. So at the beginning, if you go back a slide, it says this. It says, we are to pray our Father in heaven, right? You've known that, you've heard that before. But he continues by telling us to hallow his name, or hallowed be your name. Now, what does it mean to hallow something? To hallow means to set something apart in its highest place of honor. In other words, to give your life's full attention and focus, to set apart, to say, wow, it's holy, that this is what it's about. This comes first. What Jesus is saying is worshiping God is what we should do first to filter everything else in our life. Those other things I talked about, all those good things that went in the wrong order and different priority are not so good. And yet those are the very things that we run to often. And if I'm honest, I have a tendency to shift my heart at times. And I realize, wait a second. What's going on? I'm prone to wander. Maybe you've heard that passage or heard that hymn in the past. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Our hearts are meant to worship. Often we confuse or something replaces what is rightfully God's position, the throne, the top priority of our life. So in other words, when we start with worshiping God, hallowing his name, separating him above all else and saying, God, you stand above everything else. When our eyes start on him, everything else comes into focus and everything else falls into place. I love that song. Maybe you've heard that old hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. That's what this is talking about. When we focus on God, hallow his name first, everything else kind of grows dim in comparison to who he is. So in this passage that we're reading here in the Lord's Prayer, it is a way to pray. In fact, again, it's not exactly what you say. It's your heart posture. Jesus says, this is how you should pray. And the summary of it is, God, you are great. You're amazing. You're number one. And we depend on you for everything. We're going to look at that second part in just a second. God, we hallow your name, and we depend on you for everything. So Jesus reveals two truths to us about worship through the Lord's Prayer. Number one, worship helps you to know what to pray for. Worship helps you to know what to pray for. Right? It comes down to this. When we put God first, when we hallow his name, when we worship him above all else, it causes you to pray differently. Your prayers become less selfish and more God-focused. You begin to see what really matters through God's eyes, and you begin to pray by saying, God, give us today our daily bread. Right? He's not talking that tangibly about physical wonder bread or Stroman's bread. He's saying, what I need today. Give me today what I need. What you want me to need. What you want me to have, I should say. Not what I want. In other words, God, we want what you want for us. We want your will, not my will for today. That's what you're praying. When you have a focus that starts on God, everything else falls into place, including what we ask, what we pray for. Jesus said, your kingdom come, your will be done. Not my kingdom, my will. Your kingdom, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in my life as it is in heaven, in this community as it is in heaven. And not only does worship help us to know what to ask for, but number two, worship helps us to know what to repent of. Helps us to know what to repent of. See, because when we focus on God first, we see how much we fall short. Passage in Scripture says, for all have fallen short of the glory of God, because the wages of sin is death. We realize in comparison to God, we fall short. And so worshiping God, keeping our focus on him first, worshiping him, hallowing him, it realigns our life. We realize that our focus sometimes is off, that we've been off target, that we've been focusing on something else, a relationship, a possession, a career, a person, whatever that may be. Focusing on God allows us to repent when we get off target. It's saying, God, as I look to you, I realize that I've been worshiping you fill in the blank, my money, my stuff, my relationships, my career, whatever that may be, over you. Forgive me, Lord. In worshiping God first, it's easy to realize everything else just falls short. Like I said before, all those things we talked about at the beginning, they will compete for your heart, and they will not satisfy. You'll be left wanting more, except for God. God is the only one who can satisfy, to give us all that we need, because we have a God who loves us, his amazing love, his amazing grace, his goodness, his plan for our lives. It only gets better and better with him. Everything else falls short. Now, all that to say, the rest of the message, I want to give you a fantastic example of how all this plays out. And it's looking at the story of a woman named Leah. Leah's story can be found in Genesis chapter 29. I encourage you to look there later, not right now, but I want to just show you and kind of highlight what Leah's life is about. So scriptures tell us that Leah was a woman. In fact, the scriptures say that she was unattractive. Thanks for that, right? Like, if you're Leah, like, thank you, scripture, for writing, I'm unattractive. She was unattractive and longing for attention. So you can't win either way, right? So the Bible says this, that she was deeply in love with a man named Jacob. But Jacob loved Leah's more beautiful sister, Rachel. And so as the story goes on, you can imagine how this made Leah feel, right? Here he is, Jacob, this strong, handsome, attractive guy that she loves so badly, but Jacob does not love her back. In fact, the scriptures say that he doesn't even notice her compared to Rachel, who's Leah's homecoming queen, like can't do anything wrong, goody-two-shoe, everything attractive, you name it. And so to the point where their dad, Rachel and Leah's dad, has to trick Jacob into marrying Leah. And because he really wants Rachel. And Leah feels rejected and only wants to be loved by Jacob. So Leah decides to try to win Jacob's heart by giving him children, birthing him children. Now, back in the day, if you were able to birth children, particularly a boy, the lineage, the inheritance was passed down, the birthright was passed down. And so that was Leah's goal. If I can get Jacob to be a dad and to have a son, oh, then he'll have to love me, because that's just an amazing gift. That's just a sign of God's blessing in your life. So let's look at Leah's story in a little more detail. Genesis 29 will be on the screen, verses 31 through 32. It says this: Leah became pregnant, so she did. She got pregnant, and she gave birth to a son, and she named him Reuben. For she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." So Leah was hoping that because she could see and give a baby to Jacob, and that her sister Rachel couldn't, that she would gain the favor of Jacob, right? That Jacob would finally see her. She was in misery. She was like, what am I going to do? I mean, talk about drama. Talk about a movie that you can make. This is the scene right here, right? So Leah thought that Jacob would finally see her. So Leah, she literally named her first child Reuben. And guess what Reuben means in the Hebrew, the language of that day? It means to see. Reuben means to see. So she was thinking, finally, my man will notice me. He'll see me. But guess what? Jacob didn't. He didn't. Now let's fast forward 9 months plus. In the next verse, it says again, child number two comes along. She, Leah, conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon. Did you catch that? Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one, another son. Right? So notice her attention on the first child when she was talking and describing it. Her prayer, God has seen my misery. The second one, I am not loved. And she even stated it kind of in spiritual terms. She made it a spiritual issue. It's about me. Now the Lord heard that I am not loved by the Lord heard that I am not loved by Jacob. And so she named Simeon, because Simeon means to hear in Hebrew. So to see, first child, to hear. Again, misery, to see, that God will see that I'm in misery. Second child, to hear that God has heard that I am not loved. They're kind of like a woe is me, a pity party. Now let's fast forward again. 9 more months, because again, Jacob did not even acknowledge, didn't even notice, didn't want to, you know, follow whatever's going on here. Didn't want to make her the tension of his priority, the tension of his life. Let's fast forward 9 more months. It says this, the next verse. Again, every verse is like another baby. Can you imagine this? This is crazy. Again, she, Leah, conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, now at last, my husband will become attached to me. This has got to be the one, because I have borne him 3 sons. So he was named Levi. And again, through this process, Rachel, the one that Jacob did love, didn't have any kids. So Levi means to attach. So she has 3 sons now. One that means to see, one that means to hear, and one that means to attach. She's thinking, okay, maybe now Jacob, my husband, will be attached to me because I've given him 3 boys and my sister Rachel has given him nothing. And yet he has, or she has his attention over me. So stop right there. What was Leah worshiping in the situation? She was worshiping her husband. She was worshiping him. Like, it was about him, and she was in love with being in love. Romance, it consumed her. That's one of those things that tries to vie for the attention of our hearts. But let me point it out. Romance is not a bad thing, like I said before. In the very same way, football is not a bad thing. I really like football. I really dislike the Patriots. I really like football. Right, exactly. But here's the point. I don't live for football. I like it, but it's not what I worship. And for Rachel here, her desire for a husband was not bad. Romance was not a bad thing. Desire was not a bad thing, but it was in the wrong order. She lived for that thing. Now notice, the only reason that Leah prayed was to manipulate God into giving her what she wanted. This happens to all of us, if we're honest, right? We have this tendency to say, God, if I do this, will you do this? Kind of the if-then scenario. We'll say things like this, making a deal with God, saying, God, if you give me that job, I will stop complaining. God, if you give me this relationship, I will do such and such. Or God, if you just answer my prayer, I will do this every week. I will go to church every week. A lot of us do that. We try to make deals with God. And we're so good at sounding holy and living righteously when we want something for ourselves, don't we? Like, that just is how a lot of us operate. But Leah, in this scene, she was generally praying, but she had the wrong order. She was worshiping her husband, not the God who gave her the ability to be conceived, the God who empowered her and loved her and had a plan for her life. And she was hoping, in worshiping her husband, that her desires and wants would be met, but they weren't. That's why she had another child and another child and another child. She prayed, Lord, now Jacob will see me. Now my hurts will be heard. Now my one true love, Jacob, will be attached to me. But that's not what happened. Nothing other than God is worthy of our worship. If you try to pursue and place other things in God's place, his rightful place, the throne of your heart, you will continue to chase after those things and never find satisfaction. As Trevor mentioned last week in the message, God is not some genie to give us treasure. He is the treasure. He is the one that we should seek. He is the one that gives us satisfaction and life to the full. And when God is first, everything else trickles down. So after Leah, in this situation, so far she's had 3 kids, right? The story's not over. So after Leah, who ruined her kids' futures by giving them really weird names, right? She finally discovers, by the end of birthing her 3rd child, that Jacob was not worthy of worship, was not worthy of her worship. Something happened. Something clicked in her. Because listen, another 9 months, she conceives again. Look at her posture this time. A heart change happens. Genesis 29:35 says, and then Leah, she conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time, I will praise the Lord. Not about her, not about her husband, not about what she can get, her desires. And so she named him Judah. And then the scripture says this, and then she stopped having children. See, Leah named her fourth son Judah in the Hebrew, which means praise and worship. Not to see, not to attach. Praise and worship. See, Leah turned her eyes upon God. She began to worship God. And it reordered her heart, reordered her priorities, and everything else came into focus. She had clarity. And some of you are looking for clarity in life. You need to do what Leah did. Focus your heart's attention. Remove everything else off the altar of your heart except for God. To say, God, these are false idols. These are things that I'm not even realizing that I'm thinking about all the time, that they've replaced where you rightly should be. Here's the good news for all of us. Leah's story reminds us that we serve a God who is full of grace, and we serve a God who is full of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. Because I don't know about you, but for me, these things have a tendency to sneak into my life. When I don't protect and guard my heart, other things take God's place. And it's not like we have a God who says, you know what, you failed, nice try, good luck with that, see you later. That's not what he says. We serve a God who is full of grace, who is patient, who is kind, who is abounding in love, who says, I go for those people who are lost. I search you out. I look for the prodigal who said, no, I don't want you, I want this. And then when he sees us look to him, he runs towards us. He says, I forgive you, and I love you, and I have the best for you. Let's throw the biggest party when you put your priorities and the heart focus and desires in right alignment, in the right order. You'll experience life the way that God intended. All you need to do is repent and turn your eyes back to him and worship above all else. Again, worship is what you do when you don't, what you think about when you don't have to think about anything. What does that focus, what does that attention go to? And look at that. The story doesn't end. Look what God did for Leah. This is one of my favorite parts of the passage. I'll just kind of recap the ending. In that culture, giving birth, again, like I said, to a son first, the lineage and the legacy that's passed down, like that was a huge honor, the firstborn male, the birthright and all that goes with that. In Leah's case, that should have been through Reuben, the son whose name meant to see. But it wasn't the case. Instead, God chose to work not through the first son, but through the fourth son of Leah, through the boy who was named Praise and Worship, Judah. And God sent his son Jesus through him to save the world. That Jesus is a direct descendant of Judah, not Reuben. The son through whom Leah decided to praise and worship the living God. Like there's hope for you and for me. That God can take even where you're at today, whatever those idols may be that come in that try to get that attention of your hearts, that what you live for, what you think about, what you do, God says, I'm here. I'm not going to force myself onto you. I'm not going to make you worship me. But if you allow me, I'll use you and your story to do that much more incredible things you could ever imagine. Leah worshiped. She hallowed God's name first, and everything else fell into place through her worship. And through Judah's lineage, salvation is offered to you and to me today. Like, that's amazing to think about that story. So let me be clear. We all worship something. Singing is just one way that we worship. We worship by breathing. We worship by our focus, our attention, by spending time with God, by journaling, by in prayer, in silence, the disciplines, by loving others. But our entire lives, we were wired to worship something. Let's make it the one to whom our hearts were created to worship, God himself. I'm going to ask you just to bow your heads for a moment. I'm going to ask you a very simple question. And just between you and God, don't have to answer out loud. And again, just your eyes closed just so there's no distractions. Could it be today or in this season that you're in, that you've been worshiping something other than God? Maybe even a good thing. But somehow it's replaced the King of Kings. the one who deserves to be on the throne. God is inviting you today to refocus your heart, to put your attention back on him, and to hallow be his name, to hallow his name, to say, God, you are the one I look to. Give me all that you have for me, my daily bread based on your will for my life and what I need. So, Father, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you for the promise today, the promises today of all that you offer us. And thank you that you are a jealous God, that you love us, you have a plan for us, you have the best for us, and you proved your love by sacrificially giving your son, Jesus, to us, to die a sinner's death in our place, the one that he didn't have to obey, he didn't have to do, but he humbled himself, he became obedient to death, even death on a criminal's cross for our sake, that he took our pain, he took our sin, he traded that to give us life, to be right with you, God, that there's nothing that we could do or ever earn to get that, that it was by grace through faith. And so in this moment, God, we invite you, Father, would you take your place? I pray that those other things would just fall away, whatever they be, that our hearts' focus and alignment and purpose and value would be found in you. So God, we just, in these moments, as we go into a time of communion, where we remember what Jesus did for us, remember what you did in giving your son for us. May this be a moment, a sacred moment, where we commune with you. Thank you, God, for the life that you offer us. We love you so much. We just pray, God, that your kingdom come in our lives. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That you would give us our daily bread, the things that you want us to have today as a source in our desire and our focus, the light of the world. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.